So follow along, and would you please stand in honor of God's word as I read this passage. Acts chapter 15, I'll begin in verse 1. So men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to hear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." You may be seated. This passage is really about dealing with false teaching. It's about setting forth sound doctrine. False teachers are a part of the church. False teaching came into the church early, and it will continue to be a problem until the very end. It's true that we have the promise from Jesus that Jesus gave us when he introduced the idea of the church, saying the gates of hell would not prevail against it. But the fact that the church will stand does not mean that it will not be a great fight, a great effort. There will be suffering, there will be death. We could walk into a war knowing that we have the victory in hand, and yet people are going to die. There will be death, there will be difficulty. The New Testament is replete with warnings about false teachers and the need to be prepared for them. Our pastor, Aaron Santini at The Crossing, is preaching a series right now, two-part series in the book of Jude. Reasons for this letter is stated in verse 3 and 4 of the book of Jude. Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So there's a powerful warning there at the beginning of the book of Jude. What he's telling us is it's a battle. It's a fight. It's something that we must contend for. We must struggle for. Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:1, he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned." That's what we're battling for. We're battling to keep the way of truth in focus. It will be maligned. It will be attacked by false teachers. What this passage is dealing with is very early in the church setting sound doctrine straight. We're able to stand against false teaching when we have sound teaching, when we have teachers that teach from the Word of God, that teach us and keep that doctrine sound. Strong leaders who teach and defend the Scriptures and the doctrines it teaches. Doctrinal clarity is what this passage is about. It's teaching us how to keep our doctrine pure. The church is establishing sound, clear, biblically based doctrine. Knowing what you believe, being able to defend what you believe from the Scriptures, and being willing to die for that belief is the legacy of Christ's church. How many have gone before us that have died for what they believed? My daily Bible reading took me this week through the book of Daniel, and we have a couple of really good examples in that passage. Of course, you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As the book of Daniel is developing, in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has a dream. And he wants someone not only to interpret the dream for him, but to tell what the dream was. And all of his wise men said, "That's impossible. That's never been done before. Nobody's ever asked that before. Nobody can do that." And finally, Daniel gets wind of it, and he goes to the king and he says, "Give me a little time." He says, "I can't interpret the passage or the dream, but God can." And so Daniel goes and he prays with his friends and he goes back and miraculously tells Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was and interprets it. And it's the four-part statue that he saw in his dream: the head of gold, the chest of silver, the hips and legs torso of bronze, and then the legs and of steel, and the feet and ankles of iron and clay mixed. And that was four kingdoms, and Daniel explains all of that to him. In the very next chapter, Nebuchadnezzar, interestingly enough, takes that dream and builds a statue of almost exactly the same dimensions, but he makes it all out of gold, therefore defying God's instruction from that dream. He was going to be the whole statue. He wasn't going to give up that kingdom. And then he was forcing his kingdom to bow down to that statue. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do that. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, "Okay, then I'm going to throw you into the fire." And here's their response in Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter." We don't even have to respond to this. "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." One way or the other, they're getting delivered. "But even if he does not," meaning if he does not deliver us from the blazing fire, "let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what you do to us. You really can't hurt us. Then as Daniel goes on, we get into chapter 4, and Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the big tree that was cut down, which was Nebuchadnezzar, and God restored that tree. And in Daniel chapter 5, it's a little later on. There's the handwriting on the wall, and Daniel interprets that. And then we get into chapter 6, and it's a new kingdom because Babylon has fallen and the Medes and the Persians have taken over. And so Daniel is now serving under Darius. And there's a problem there because Daniel was appointed by Darius as one of the three leaders among the wise men of Babylon. And so he began to assert himself. In fact, Daniel chapter 6, verse 3 says this: "Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and the satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to anoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs." They wanted to find a problem. We see this in politics all the time. They wanted to dig up some mud against Daniel. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." They knew that they had to get Daniel at his point of worship. That's where they were going to have to get him. And so they set up this plan to get Darius to write a decree to get everyone to bow down to Darius. Why? Because they knew Daniel wouldn't do it. And he didn't. He continued, it says later on, to pray three times a day, even though the command was that you would die for that. So what happens? He ends up getting thrown in the lion's den, remember? And God preserved him. So the interesting side of that story is that God doesn't always preserve people. Many people have died for what they believed in. But in those two cases, he did. There's probably no two of us here that would agree across the board on every point of doctrine. There's something that we're going to disagree on. But there are doctrines that we must agree on. Doctrines like the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the suffering of Christ on the cross, his death and resurrection in 3 days. Those kinds of things. The gospel message itself, we must agree on. There can be no disagreement on those issues. That's what's being clarified here in Acts chapter 15. I call this message sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, sola scriptura, soli Deo gloria. That's the five solas of the Reformation. It was the cry of the Reformation. It was what men were dying for. It's what men like John Huss and John Wycliffe gave their lives for. Even Martin Luther would have died if it had not been for a miraculous extraction that hauled him off to a hiding place in Germany. But he was willing. He was willing to die for that. There have been many doctrinally clarifying councils through the years. We could name off some of those. But the passage we're studying today is really the beginning of that legacy of clarifying councils. We'll see that it's actually a two-part series. There's an earlier part that we're going to look at, but this is really where the decision was made, where it was finalized. So let's back up a little bit from Acts chapter 15 and pick up a bit of ground. I know you've been going through the book of Acts. Acts is a commentary. It's a story. So we take it in larger chunks because as they're telling the story, we're able to get a picture of what's going on. But I wanted to back up a little bit. In Acts chapter 9, we see the conversion of Saul. Peter's really the focal point of the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. He is the main actor, we might say. He's the key person. In Acts chapter 10, you'll recall, Cornelius has a vision, Cornelius is he's a Gentile who lives. He's given a vision, and mixing his gaze on him, being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alarms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa." So he's given this vision, and God says, you need to send some men. He's heard the gospel, but he hasn't understood it yet. It hasn't been clarified. And so God says, I need for you to send some men to Joppa because there's a man there by the name of Peter, and you're going to go get Peter. And God is preparing Peter for this particular message. So later on in Acts chapter 10, Peter's at Caesarea. Says on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked direction for Simeon's house, appeared at the gate. Now, before that, Peter has the vision. You'll recall there were animals in a blanket type of thing, in a net, and they were let down, clean and unclean animals mixed together. Let me back up to verse 11. He saw the sky open up and the object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth. One interesting note here is that right before that it says that Peter was hungry, and so he went upstairs to wait while they were fixing food, and I think the moral of that story is be careful if you take a nap while you're hungry because you might have some really strange dreams. But so he has this vision. It's done three times, and Peter is saying, "No, I'm not going to eat those. I'm not going to eat that food. I'm not going to eat those animals. I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. I'm not going to start now." Well, God says, "Don't call unclean what I've called clean," and this is the message that Peter is getting now. So they continue then to Caesarea, and Peter preaches to Cornelius. And Cornelius is miraculously saved. And how does Peter know that? He knows that because Cornelius has exactly the same response, the Spirit-given response that the disciples had back in Acts chapter 2 when they received the Holy Spirit. And he looks at that and he goes, this is exactly the same thing. How can I argue with this? So in Acts chapter 10, Peter crosses over that barrier of Gentiles hearing the gospel and actually responding. There are several times throughout the book of Acts, it's interesting to note that in the very beginning, Jesus gave an outline in the book of Acts. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And what's interesting to note is that each time the gospel crosses one of those barriers, we see exactly the same response. The gospel went to Samaria in Acts chapter 8. We saw the same response. Later on, Paul runs into some of the disciples of John, and they have not heard that the Holy Spirit had been given. Once they are given the Holy Spirit, once the Holy Spirit has come, they respond exactly the same way. Four times in the book of Acts, exactly the same response. So in chapter 11, then, after this event occurs, Peter reports back to Jerusalem. It doesn't actually say whether he was called back to Jerusalem, but he goes back to Jerusalem, and they're questioning him about this event. And this is actually the precursor to Acts chapter 15, the passage we're in today. This is he is called in front of the apostles and the elders to explain why he did what he did. And so he goes back through the whole story, tells him the whole story about the vision and about the whole thing, and that he went to Cornelius, and that Cornelius received the Spirit in the same way we receive the Spirit. And so then in the end of Acts chapter 11, the church of Antioch is born because the gospel is being so powerful among the Gentiles that there's just this massive response. So they send Barnabas down there, and there's so much going on that Barnabas can't handle it all by himself, so he goes and finds Paul and brings Paul down. And so they're ministering in Antioch, and the word of God is just going out with power to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 12, James is arrested and killed, and then right after that, Peter, still being in Jerusalem, was arrested and put in jail. And you remember that story. He was put in jail, but God broke him out, and he goes to the house, and he's left outside waiting because they're praying for him upstairs, and the girl didn't recognize who he was, and kind of an interesting story. But in Acts chapter 13, then, Paul and Barnabas go on their first missionary journey. They've traveled around, and they've preached the gospel. A number of churches have been planted. There have been these small fellowships that have started up, and so they decide to go around and encourage them. So they take what is the first missionary journey, and they travel throughout these areas and encouraging the saints and undergoing a lot of persecution, being persecuted for what they believe, primarily by this group of Jews who are following them around and calling him a liar, telling him that this gospel message is a lie. So they continue on their journey through the rest of chapter 14, enduring that persecution. But this sets up what we're seeing in Acts chapter 15. So let's jump into our passage in Acts chapter 15. And it begins with that statement, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So we see the conditions of our circumstance here. We see what's going on. The conditions are some men came down from Jerusalem. It's interesting in Scripture, you always go down from Jerusalem. It doesn't matter where you go, and you always go up to Jerusalem. Doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter what you're doing, you always go up to Jerusalem, and you always go down from Jerusalem. So it must be the high point of the world. So these men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Now, we don't know exactly what the circumstances of that teaching are, whether they were actually recognized as teachers and they were teaching up in front of the church, or whether they were just kind of mixing in with the crowd and saying these things. But this is the situation. This is what we're up against. Some men came down and they were saying, "You cannot be saved." Now, when they make that statement, "You cannot be saved," they're making that, the law of Moses, a condition for salvation. You must keep the law of Moses or you can't be saved. That's a false gospel. And that's the key to this discussion. There are only two religions in the world. There's only two kinds of belief systems: the religion of human achievement or the religion of divine accomplishment. Anything else, anything that adds anything to the gospel, requires human achievement. You either believe that your salvation was fully and completely accomplished at the cross, or something outside or apart from the cross must be added to it. Something else has to happen in conjunction with the cross. Christ plus anything equals nothing. Christ plus nothing equals everything. The gospel is pure and simple, Christ alone. As we said, that was the cry of the Reformation. So here's the contention. The contention is, they say there's great dissension and debate. So as these guys began teaching this message, if you don't keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. There's great dissension and debate. They were passionate about what they believed. They were deeply invested in this. This was a life or death matter, and they knew that. So there's great dissension and debate with them, and as they're debating this, they come to the consensus in verse 2b, that's the second part of verse 2 there. The brethren decided that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem. So this delegation sets out from Antioch to go back to Jerusalem because they realize there are a couple of things going on here. This is a much bigger deal than what they are able to deal with in Antioch. They're going to have to go back and get the apostles and the elders involved in this. So this delegation sets out on its journey to Jerusalem, and of course, they set out on foot. That's obviously the mode of travel for the most part in those days when they were on land. And so they're traveling back to Jerusalem, and it says as they're going through, they get a great confirmation of the work that they're doing. In verses 3 and 4, it says, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, that is the church in Antioch, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Now, when they arrived at Jerusalem, let's stop there for a minute. So, as they're traveling through these different places, and they mention specifically Phoenicia and Samaria, they're describing in detail how the Gentiles are being saved. This is an amazing story. And of course, all these people that they're coming across, they're in Israel now, in the area of Israel, Phoenicia and Samaria. And so most of the people that they're talking to are from Jewish background, and they're just amazed that these Gentiles are being saved. And it says they were bringing great joy to all the Gentiles. So as they traveled through, they're telling him this story. So why the difference in response? Why do we get the different response from these people of Jewish background than we're getting from the Jews from Jerusalem? Well, it is a difference in background. The Jews that they were meeting on their journey through were more of a Hellenistic Greek background. Some of them may have even been proselytes into Judaism. And so they didn't have as difficult a time understanding the crossing that barrier, the gospel crossing the barrier from Judaism into the Gentile world. But they were receiving great joy from these stories that they were hearing, that Paul and Barnabas and this entourage that's on its way to Jerusalem was telling. So then in verse 5 we see, verse 4, they arrived at Jerusalem and they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. So they finally get to Jerusalem, they're there, they're talking about what's going on, and they're telling more stories about Gentiles being saved. But in verse 5, we see the challenge. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So there's this group of Pharisees, former Pharisees, I guess, who were saved. These were saved men. They had received the gospel. They had received the Holy Spirit. But they're holding on to this vestige of Judaism that they want to be still part of Christianity. Now, this statement is different than the statement made earlier by the men who came down from Judea. The men that went to Antioch were saying, you must keep the law of Moses or you cannot be saved. That's not what these guys here are saying. They're just saying it's an act of obedience. They were wanting to add it on like a sacrament, like baptism or the Lord's table. They wanted this to be, you're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, but then you demonstrate your obedience through the law. So that's the difficulty. That's where the argument was here. So we have both of those things going on. We have the one group saying, you have to keep the law to be saved. We have the other group who have kind of backed away from that and said, well, no, it's not a part of salvation, but it is a part of our obedience. And all of this is through the mindset of Judaism that Christianity came out of Judaism, was more of a sect of Judaism, and that what they were holding on to was that you really had to be a Jew to be saved. You had to come to to the Jewish faith first and then be a Christian. That was the path that everybody they knew had taken. They were all Jews, right? So they got saved as Jews, and they believed that that's how the whole world was going to work. So, yeah, it was a very difficult situation for them to grasp. So beginning in verse 6, we see the council. We finally get to this council of Jerusalem. The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter after there had been much debate. So they're still debating this thing. They're still going back and forth. They're still arguing their points. They're holding on to their beliefs with all that they have. Excuse me. So after this debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." So we'll see Peter's testimony, and this one is very similar to the one that he gave back in chapter 11. But somewhere, most likely, between these two events, Peter himself was not clear where he stood on this issue. Paul mentions this in Galatians chapter 2, where he writes in verse 11, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned." Now, let me set this up for you a little bit. I personally believe this is what set up this whole thing, that when the men came down from Judea to Antioch, that's when this particular scene took place. When they got there and they started teaching that you had to keep the law to be saved, Peter was intimidated by that, and he separated himself from the Gentiles, and he began to eat only with the Jews. That caused a lot of confusion. It caused a lot of dissension. And there was a great separation in a church that had previously been very united. So here's Paul's story about that. So Cephas came to Antioch. He says, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Jews, the Gentiles, to live like Jews?'" So this is a difficult situation. This is a very difficult situation that Paul directly confronted. Peter has separated himself. He's eating only with the Jews, and he's not wanting to associate with the Gentiles. And it's because of a fear. He's afraid of these men. So somewhere in that discussion, Peter got his ducks in a row. He got his doctrine squared away. Because when we see him here in Acts 15, you'll notice what he says. "You know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." So somewhere Peter got his doctrine squared away. He's not waffling on this issue. He makes actually 5 points that I picked out proving that the gospel the Gentiles received was the same gospel the Jews had received and the law had no part of it. Cheryl, would you get me a Kleenex, please? I'm getting over a cold, and I'm dealing with a little bit of the results of that. So he makes 5 points. The first one is in verse 7. This was not man's decision. It was God's decision. He says, God chose me. God made me, put me in this place. Sorry. God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel. Later on, he makes the statement, why do you put God to the test? This isn't a test for men. You're putting God to the test. God made this decision. God made this ruling. God gave me the vision, and now you're putting him to the test. This is between you and God. That's Peter's first point. And his second point is God clarified that it was the same gospel. How did he do that? Because he gave the same sign. God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. So the second point Peter makes here is this was clarified by the exact same sign that God had given to the apostles and to the followers of Christ in Acts chapter 2 when they were saved, when they received the Holy Spirit. It says, all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speak in tongues and exalting God. That was the response in Acts chapter 10 when Peter preached to Cornelius and his family. So the third point that Peter makes here is that God made no distinction between Jews and Greeks. In God's eyes, there was no difference. They were all sinners. They were all saved by grace. They were all saved by the same simple gospel message. Grace by faith, by Christ's finished work on the cross. That was it. Nothing else. There was no distinction between Jew and Greek. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. It was simple faith, that's all. No law, no other stuff added to it, just faith. The fourth point he makes is that the law was a neck yoke that not even the Jews could bear. Look at verse 10. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Who can keep the law? Who could ever keep the law? Nobody can keep the law. That was the point of the law. You can't keep the law. You can't save yourself. If anyone could have kept every point of the law, they could have saved themselves, but nobody could do it. And so Peter says, why are you putting on them a neck yoke? What's a neck yoke for? You ever done anything with draft animals, with oxen? Put a neck yoke on so they can work. They can bear a load. They can pull something. The whole idea of a neck yoke is that you're working. You can't work for your salvation. You can't earn it in any sort of a way. So he's saying, why would you put a neck yoke on them that we couldn't even bear? Verse 11 is Peter's fifth point. We're all saved by grace alone. He says, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. We're all saved by grace. It doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile, we're all saved by the same clear, simple gospel message. Now, the next thing Luke notes here in verse 12 is all the people kept silent. So all this debate, all this discussion, this passionate arguing about their position, nobody was arguing anymore. They were all silent. So not even the men of the sect of the Pharisees could argue with this. They just listened as Barnabas and Paul back up Peter's testimony with stories of salvation by the same gospel message that Peter preached to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So now Paul and Barnabas and maybe others who had come from Antioch were telling stories of how these Gentiles were being saved and receiving the Holy Spirit. So beginning in verse 13, we see the conclusion. This is where James gives his decision. And let me back up just for a minute. Who is this James? If we didn't stop and think about it, we might assume that he was James, the apostle, the close disciple of Jesus. But it's not that James, because Luke tells us in Acts 12, verse 1, he says, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword." So it's not that James. He's dead. This is James, the brother of Christ. He's the biological half-brother of Jesus. It's the same James that Jude refers to in Jude chapter 1. Well, there's only one chapter. Verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. So this James is actually a half-brother of Jesus. Now, we're not really sure how James got into that leadership position. He wasn't one of the original 12, but this is a very high position in the church. It's the highest position, really, in the church on earth. And so James is the one here called upon to give the final conclusion. So he starts with his closing argument on this discussion in verse 4. He starts off by saying, Simeon, now wait a minute, we have to stop there again, because who is Simeon? Peter is a very interesting character, but one of the most interesting things about Peter is his names. He's got all kinds of names. He's called in various places by at least three different names. If you were to look back at John 1:42, all three of those names are used in one verse. And it's the scene, I'll just set the scene up for you. Jesus is getting his disciples together. He's figuring out who's going to be in that group. And as this is all occurring, Andrew has already met Jesus. And so Andrew goes and gets his brother Peter, and he brings Peter to Jesus. And it says in verse 42, John 1:42, he, that is Andrew, brought him, that is Peter, to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John." In fact, there's another place you may recall, where Jesus calls Peter Simon Bar-Jonah, which is the Hebrew for son of John. "You shall be called Cephas." Now, Cephas is the Aramaic word for a rock or stone, a small rock. And then John goes on to say, for the sake of his Greek readers, which is translated Peter. So his Hebrew name, his given Hebrew name is Simon. The name that Jesus gave him in the Aramaic was Cephas, and that translates to Peter in Greek. So there's all three names, and we talked about the one place where he's called Simon Bar-Jonah. It's interesting, though, that the name that's used for him here is actually a more formal Hebrew name, Simeon. As James starts his statement here, he uses the name Simeon. So, you know, maybe we have four, maybe we have five. Peter's got all kinds of names. So just wanted to make sure that you knew who we were talking about there. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his own name. So James is going back to the Old Testament. He's going back to back this up from the prophets. Now, he quotes a prophecy here. "After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Now, he's quoting here from Amos 9, 11, and 12. The interesting thing about that is he's not quoting from the Hebrew Masoretic text or the formal Hebrew text. He's probably quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But then it's not even exactly like that. This is more of James' paraphrase. In the New American Standard, that passage reads, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." So you can see that the New American Standard rendering is not exactly the same. It's important to note here that whatever James quotes is now inspired text. So it's right, regardless of what it says. But notice his translation of this passage. He definitely adds a gospel emphasis with the words, "all the Gentiles who are called by my name." That isn't clear in the other translations, but James clarifies it here. God had people among the Gentiles that he had called by his name. So James concludes in verse 19. He says, "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." And trouble them with what? Trouble them with putting the law on them, this yoke of bondage that he spoke of. So James, he lists three things here which are, I got ahead of myself. So in other words, we'll not force Gentiles to uphold rituals from the law to be saved or to prove their salvation by some obedient act pertaining to the law. We're not going to do either one of those. We're not going to require the law as part of a salvation, and we're not even going to ask them to act out the law in obedience as a result of their salvation. The law has nothing to do with this at all. So then James reciprocates, giving the Jews the same advantage that he just gave the Gentiles. He blocks any Gentile emphasis from overtaking on the other side when he states, "But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood." So there are three things here. James lists three things that are all pagan worship rituals. Things contaminated by idols. Now, Paul has a lengthy discussion about this very issue in 1 Corinthians 8, 1-13. And if you remember that passage briefly, he's just saying, you know, there really isn't anything that's offered to idols because there really aren't any idols. There's only one God. So you can't offer meat to idols. But there are those who were in that system who are very sensitive to that system of worship, and they don't want any part of it. And it's the whole weaker brother discussion that we don't want to cause anyone to stumble by eating something that would offend them and the background that they came out of. So he forbids things contaminated by idols. The second thing that he forbids is fornication. This was the heart and soul of much of pagan worship. Many of the pagan rituals saw sanctification through fornication, which is an interesting approach. James is guarding against the Gentile communities from enforcing the same false gospel from their perspective that the Jews were trying to implement from the law in circumcision and keeping the law. And the third thing that he mentions is from what is strangled and from blood. Now, this isn't two different things. This is really the same thing. These are also popular pagan rituals that James saw fit to put a stop to. In this approach, they saw the blood as the sanctifying part of a sacrifice. And so they would kill the animal without cutting its throat, without bleeding it out, and therefore the blood was kept in the meat, and so they were sanctified through the blood. The other way was to catch the blood and drink it. That was also a sanctifying process. And James says, none of these are going to be a part of this. So just as he had set the law and circumcision aside on the side of the Jews, he's now saying on the side of the Gentiles, you can't do this either. This is just as much ritual and law as what the Jews were trying to do. So he's divided that, thereby simplifying the gospel to exactly what it should be. He says, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, this might be a little bit of a difficult statement to understand. What does this have to do with the argument? James seems to close this discussion with a reference to God's blessings on Israel. When you study Old Testament history, you'll learn that God made three promises to the nation of Israel. And you'll learn this over and over and over again. It's kind of drilled into you in Old Testament history. They're simply the land, the seed, and the blessing. God promised Israel a land, and we'll not get into an eschatological debate here on end times prophecy, but I believe that God still intends to keep that promise to Israel. It's not been completed yet. The second one is the seed. The seed is the promise that the one who would crush the serpent's head, the seed promised in Genesis 3:15, when God said to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That seed would come through the nation of Israel. And in fact, as we learn later on in the Old Testament, it would come specifically through the line of David. And it did. That was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the third is the one I believe James is referring to here, that God's blessing would come through the nation of Israel to all the nations of the earth, that blessing being the gospel. And as we have seen clearly here, that it did come through Israel. The gospel message did come through Israel. Back in Acts chapter 2, the disciples, the apostles, and that group of disciples that were with them were the first to receive the Holy Spirit. They were all Jews. And so that message started with the Jews, but it went out to the Gentiles. So God kept his promise there. The blessing would come from Israel. The blessing would come through the Jews, and it did. We are all beneficiaries of what God gave to the Jews back in that day. We've all been preached to, discipled by people who have heard that message through the years. That blessing did come through Israel. So what do we learn from this passage? I'll mention several things. God did bring the gospel message first to the Jews, but then through the Jews to every nation. God has a plan to reach every nation on earth with the gospel. Secondly, we can rejoice that these men and many others before us have seen fit to battle through major disagreements to bring about doctrinal clarity, especially in relation to the gospel. We have a clear idea, understanding of the gospel because of what men like this were able and willing to do. They were willing to take on the hard fight of clarifying doctrine. It happened again in the Reformation. The gospel had been the gospel waters had been muddied by the Catholic Church. They had added all kinds of things to it. You could buy indulgences and the money went towards paying for a shortened time for people in purgatory. The most ridiculous thing I've ever heard of. You could actually put money forward to buy your own time down in purgatory, which is a fallacious doctrine to start with. But this it all confused the gospel. And so men, like, as I mentioned before, John Huss, John Wycliffe, were standing up, trying to clarify the gospel and simplify the gospel back to what it was supposed to be, and they were dying for that. The whole Reformation was built around the idea that the gospel was a simple message. It wasn't polluted by all of these other things. Third, we must be sure we understand at least the major doctrines. You really need to be clear on the major doctrines. The virgin birth, the deity of Christ, Jesus died and rose again bodily in 3 days. What is the gospel? You know, the simplified message of the gospel, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, through the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. We must understand the sufficiency and inerrancy of scripture, that God has given scripture and that it contains all that we need according to life and godliness. We don't need another message. We don't need another book. We must be able to defend those doctrines in the scriptures. We must know what scripture says about those doctrines and be able to defend what we believe. And then we must be willing to die for those doctrinal truths. Many have died before us. I really believe that we don't know what's coming for us. There are a lot of things happening with the decision on same-sex marriage and things that are happening surrounding that. There's so many things that are going on. I just think that we really don't know what's coming, what's in front of us as far as us being able and willing to stand up for what we truly believe. And I think that it would behoove us to be fully prepared for that day, for what is coming. And might I just say that if there's any of you here that have not received Christ, that you would consider strongly the message that's being preached through this passage. The gospel is a simple message. None of us can save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. It's only through the completed work on the cross that we're saved at all. And I just encourage you with those words. So, was I supposed to pray now? You want me to? Okay. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for the message that you give us in Scripture. That the gospel is such a simple message. That you came to earth as a man, as a baby. You gave up the glory, or you shielded, you veiled the glory that you had in heaven. You came to earth. You lived in the body of a man. And you died on a cross. You laid in a grave for 3 days, and then you rose again. And you did that to save us all from the hideous sin that kept us from fellowship with God. As a result of that, we have fellowship with you, and we look forward to one day being in complete fellowship with you in heaven, being freed from the bondage of these sinful bodies, and being there with you in heaven. Lord, we rejoice and we look forward to that day. We thank you for the men that have gone before us, that have clarified Scripture, that have made these passages, these doctrines clear so that we know what we believe and we can defend it. And Lord, I pray for each one of us that as we're called upon to defend what we believe, that we would be strong and able to accomplish that to the glory of your name. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.